The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the 84th Psalm, looking particularly this evening at the third verse, so I'm going to read the first four verses. The first four verses of the 84th Psalm. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Now I want, I say, particularly tonight, to deal with the message of the third verse. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now, we are studying together these Sunday evenings the message of this 84th Psalm. And we're doing so because it is a psalm written by a man who tells us, as these four verses in and of themselves remind us, that to him the greatest thing in life was to enjoy the blessings of the religious, or if you like, the godly life. That is what he sets out to say. To him, this is more important than anything else. He would give the whole world for this. It means everything to him. It not only means everything to him when all is going well, it still more means everything to him when things seem to be so conspiring against him as almost to drive him to despair. There is nothing, he says, in the whole world that is comparable to this. So he keeps on offering up his praise. How amiable are thy tabernacles! O Lord of hosts, he ends, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And you might well translate that word blessed by the word happy. That's what it means. Happy is the man that trusteth in thee. And as I say, his theme is that there is no happiness on earth which is in any way comparable to the happiness of a man who knows God. Now then, the great question for us is, are we able to say that kind of thing? Have we shared the experience of this psalmist? Can we say this evening that as far as we are concerned, the loving kindness of God is better than life itself? That's how another psalmist puts exactly the same thing. Are the courts of God's house amiable to us? Which is just another way of saying, is this communion with God which we are enjoying to us the supreme thing in the whole of our life and existence and experience here in the world? Very well, it is in order that we may discover how to arrive at that unless we already have it, that I'm calling your attention to the message of this great psalm. Because this man tells us that there are certain things which are absolute essential if we are to enjoy it even as he had and was still enjoying it. Now, I've been dealing with the two great preliminaries so far. We've been looking at the psalm in general, and there we have seen that the psalmist lays this down as a fundamental postulate. It's no use going any further until we are clear about this. Religion, finally, is a question of knowing God. It isn't a matter of living primarily. It isn't just a question of a good life or doing good. No, no. The essence of religion is to know God. You notice how he keeps on impressing that upon us. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. That's it. This knowledge of God. And then he has been careful to tell us Wise teacher as he is, the only way in which that knowledge can be obtained, he says, I have obtained it at the altars. And there is no other way. There is no way to know God except through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the center of Christianity. This is the beginning of Christianity. Men must know God. Well, there's only one way. Christ said so himself repeatedly. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's his own claim. So if you think you can arrive at God without him, you're already denying the first principle. Now, we've got to come through him, and we have got to realize further that we come through him, through his broken body, through his shed blood. There is a new and living way which has been made in that way upon the cross on Calvary's hill. The only thing that brings us into the presence of God is, says the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the blood of Jesus. Very well, there is the first thing. And we've got to start with that and we've got to realize it. And then the second thing we saw was this, that we must realize that it is this objective truth about God that matters supremely. We mustn't rest on our own feelings and experiences and moods and states. There are many things that can give us happy feelings, but a happy feeling is not of necessity a knowledge of God. It may result, it does result, from a true knowledge of God. But according to this, men, unless we can know and rely upon the character of God in all its greatness and its majesty, we really have no foundation. So we criticized a statement which had been made to the effect that the justification of a religion lies not in its truth, but in its efficacy. We assert that the value of any faith or any teaching resides primarily in its truth. All right, there are the preliminary considerations, and we must realize them and accept them. But now, according to this, men, there is one other thing which we must also realize. And that is the truth about ourselves. There are two things, you see, which are always the two poles, as it were, of Christian truth. Christian truth is, a kind of ellipse. And there is one focus, God. But there's this other focus, man. And if we are to enjoy the experience of this psalmist, we must be as right about men as we must be right about God. He starts with God. We must start with God. But it isn't enough. We must then come down and look at ourselves. And he tells us that he has arrived where he has, and it's the whole teaching of the Bible. It is the very essence of Christian experience. There has never been a Christian, there has never been a saint, who has not at one and the same time realized this twofold truth, God and himself. We've already stressed the fact that we must be right in our thinking about God. Now tonight, I want to take up the other side and to stress and to emphasize that we must be equally right in our thinking about ourselves. I just invite you to go through the lives of the saints, read the biographies of men who have trod this earth and have lived in it as you and I are doing at the present time, and who have been able to conquer life and to master it and to rejoice in spite of all adversity, and who have sung the praises of God. And you will always find a man who has discovered certain things about himself. It's invariable. Now then, what are these things? Well, very fortunately for us, the psalmist puts it in the form of a picture. And it's a picture which rarely explains itself. I just want to hold it before you briefly this evening. You notice he puts it like this. He says, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Now, there are some people who completely misinterpret this statement, and they interpret it as meaning that the psalmist is more or less complaining. He says, The sparrow has found a house for herself, and the swallow has found a nest for herself. They have been able to build a nest on thine altars in the tabernacle, and I am far away from the tabernacle, and I can't find this place. Well, the thing, of course, is monstrous. You could never have a nest on the altar where the animals' bodies were broken up and then burnt. It's impossible. That's no place of safety for a sparrow or for a swallow. That's a complete misunderstanding. Now, what the psalmist is saying is this. He says, I am like a sparrow. I'm like a swallow. But I'm like the sparrow that has found a house for herself. And I'm like the swallow that has found a nest wherein she may lay her young. And thank God, he says, the place where I found the right position and all the right conditions for making my nest and laying my young is thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now then, here then is his comparison. Here is the secret, he says. It is only when I came to see myself as this man, as a sparrow and as a swallow, that I really discovered my need and then went to God and found my answer and my supply. Now then, I'm going to take up this picture. You'll find it worked out in a more doctrinal and theological manner in many places in the New Testament. If you like one at random, here it is for you. Our Lord said, didn't he, that he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Or he says again, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, you will always find this element. Man must realize his need. And the only man who knows what it is to enjoy the blessings of Christian salvation is a man who has already discovered his need. The tragedy of so many outside Christ is indeed of all, ultimately, is that they've never really seen their need. That's why they've never seen a need of Christ. That's why they don't fly to him as Savior. They've never seen themselves. Well, now then, let's follow this man. Let's follow his wonderful picture, as he brings out in this pictorial way, the needs of the soul, the realizations that drive a man to Christ and make him flee to him for salvation. What are they? Well, these are the things which I find here. There are certain things that always characterize the truly religious men, the true Christians. And this is the first. He is a man who has become aware of his own smallness. A sparrow. A swallow. A sparrow, you see, one of the smallest of the birds. And the psalmist is saying here, in effect, I came to see that I was just like a little sparrow. I was just like a little swallow. What's he mean? Well, let me put it to you like this. No man is a Christian without realizing the immensity of life, the greatness of life. And no man comes to realize that, of course, without thinking. The trouble with us all is, in this world, that we tend to be absorbed in life, and life sees to it that we never are given a moment to think and to meditate and to ponder. We just take things for granted and we go on. But then, suddenly, a man begins to think. And he begins to discover his own smallness. And there are many who have discovered this in this world, and it has led them to feel that they are but as sparrows. What are you speaking of, says someone? Well, something like this. Think of this vast universe in which we are situated. And there are many people who argue like this at the present time. They say that these discoveries of science have unfolded to us, especially during this century, this mysterious universe in which we live. And the scientists talk about billions and billions of miles. They talk about all these vast constellations. They're almost endless in number. And they say God's at the back of all. And then the immediate deduction is, well, who am I in such a vast universe? What is man that thou art mindful of him, as the psalmist puts it in the 8th Psalm? He says, when I look at the heavens and look at the work of thy fingers, when he considers the moon and the stars and all these things, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He says the thing is incredible. And there are many people who've faced the Christian salvation like that today, and they dismiss it and they deride it. They say, you Christians are too introspective. They say, you're too self-centered. You are exaggerating your own importance. Who are you that the Almighty and Eternal God should be interested in you as an individual? There are many people who deny and reject Christianity for that reason. They say, I'm nobody. And then they begin to think of other things. They think of all the teeming masses in this world, of all the millions upon millions of people. And what is the individual, they say? What is the value of the individual? Is he anything more than cannon fodder? When millions of people may be put to death suddenly by the explosion of one bomb, who am I? What's an individual? And is it right for me to think about myself? Is there any place for me? Thus, men and women, I say, are overawed by the immensity of creation, by the huge mass of humanity and of mankind. And yet, you see, we are aware of ourselves as individuals. We are aware of an identity. I have my own life, and yet how small and how insignificant it seems to be. Who can be concerned about it? What hope is there for me? Now, there are many today who are appalled and overwhelmed by that consideration. They say, what is man after all but just a speck in a great lump, a great mass of humanity? Is man anything but a little cog in a great wheel? Does anything matter except the wheel? Is there any place for the individual? Thus, I say, they become aware at one and the same time of the immensity of it all and their own smallness and their own apparent utter insignificance. The sparrow, the swallow. What I'm anxious to leave with you and to emphasize is just this. That as I understand the teaching of the Bible, no man has ever become a Christian without having just some sense of that. That here he is, as it were, a little focus in this vast business of life. And he is conscious of his unutterable smallness, and he's tempted to think that he's so small that he's finally insignificant. But let me go on. In addition to this sense of smallness and insignificance, there is also, isn't there, a sense of homelessness. And it's a thing that this man brings out very prominently. Yea, he says, at last the sparrow hath found an house. The sparrow had been looking for this house for some time, and the swallow in the same way has at last found a nest for herself, wherein she may lay her young. She'd been flying about and looking for it. That place seemed hopeful. She went there. No, it wasn't right. Tried another. And the poor swallow was beginning to think that she'd never find a place at all. And likewise the little sparrow. But at last, the sparrow has found an house. And the swallow a place where she can build her little nest and bring up her young in the nest. What's all this about? Well, I say this is a wonderful picture again of a feeling that comes inevitably to every man who finally becomes a Christian. It's this sense of homelessness, or to put it in other language, it is this great sense of restlessness. Here we are, I say, in the world, we find ourselves in it. We haven't made the world, we haven't made ourselves, we just find ourselves in it. We become aware of its greatness, we become aware of other forces and factors, and we begin to ask certain questions. What is life? What are we doing here? What's the object and the purpose of it all? Where are we going? Is there any sense or meaning in it? And is there any final object to it all? What is life?
And the moment you begin to face these questions, you're aware of this restlessness, this homelessness. Well, the modern world is full of it. I could illustrate it to you at very great length. You see, it's because of this very restlessness that men and women are clutching at almost anything today in order to try and get a certain amount of peace and a certain amount of rest. That's why in an age like this, cults are popular. You see, the old comfortable philosophy has been shattered by the two world wars. Oh, there was a time, of course, before 1914, when on paper, at any rate, a very good case could be made out for the fact that life, at last, had outgrown its growing pains, and that men were settling down, and that there was an era of great prosperity which probably would go on forever and ever, and people getting to know one another would cease to hate one another and would banish war, and all would be happy together and life would be harmonious. There seemed to be a great deal to be said for that, but oh, all that's gone. That illusion has been shattered. And our whole life has been rocking and shaking, and we don't know where we are. We are seeking for rest and for peace. There's a restlessness within. You're aware, aren't you, of the new diseases that are coming heavily upon us? As these so-called miracle drugs cure the old infections and the old diseases one after another, so these other diseases are coming in. What do they call them? Well, they're diseases of stress. Strain. These diseases of the heart, these diseases of like blood pressure, taut nerves, anxiety, neuroses, and all these things, how common they're becoming. It's becoming a great problem for the government and for the state. Where can all these patients be housed? What are we to do with them? Well, now all this, you see, is a manifestation of this very restlessness which the psalmist describes so graphically to us. He says, I began to feel like a little sparrow. I couldn't find a house for myself, or I felt like a swallow. I wished I could have found some place where I could have built my nest in safety, and where I could have laid the eggs and brought up my young, but I couldn't find one. And I was flying hither and thither and becoming weary and tired, and I didn't know what to do with myself. And what could I do? I flew helplessly, seeking and searching I couldn't find. Have you known anything about that, my friend? You see, up until a certain point, we don't think about these things at all, do we? We just eat and drink. We go on from day to day, and we never give a thought to any of these things at all. But suddenly something will force us to do so. An illness or an accident or a death or some calamity, something happens. And we begin to say, isn't there a place of rest? Isn't there somewhere where I can find a quiet heart? Isn't there some philosophy that can give me tranquility? So we read the novels. And they don't satisfy, we see through them. We say we're drugging ourselves intellectually. We may try drink. We may try pleasure. We may take up politics. We may go in for social activities. We may take up a course on philosophy. We may take up 1,001 things, art and music. But still there continues the restlessness. These things seem to pass by. And they leave the world to misery and to me. The dance ends, the play ends, the music ends, and you're left alone, and you don't know quite where you are, and you're wondering what you are, and what you're destined for, and what it's all about. And you say, I'd give the whole world, if only I could find some place, some house, some resting place. Where there'd be an end to all this searching and seeking. Oh, my dear friends, read it for yourselves. Read the Confessions of a Man like Saint Augustine. And that's what he tells you, that's what it's all about. A brilliant man, great brain as he was, he couldn't find this place of rest. He was like the little sparrow, like the swallow, flittering, flying hither and thither, thinking he'd got it, and then he hadn't got it. Trying another, and again, it was an illusion, and on it goes. No man, I say, has ever become a true Christian unless he has known this sense of restlessness, this feeling of homelessness. He has an instinct within him which tells him, the homing instinct, if you like, that there is a place if he could but find it, but he cannot find it. Well, very well, there's the second thing. Let me hurry to the third. The third is this. A man who is a Christian, a man who enjoys the blessings of religion as this psalmist enjoyed them, he is always a man who at the same time, and for the reasons that I've been giving, becomes aware of his own helplessness, his own defenselessness. These little birds have got it. They know by a kind of instinct that there are certain enemies. There are larger birds. There are cats. There are mice. There are all these other beasts, these things that accompany them in creation, that are all watching them. So they're concerned to find a place of safety, a place beyond the reach of these enemies that are ever threatening them. The little sparrow. Have you ever watched a sparrow on a lawn? He's there pecking away at something, and yet if there's the slightest movement, he jumps at once. He sees behind, he sees in front, he sees on the side. Have you ever seen a more nervous creature? His instinct is full of this sense of alarm and self-protection. At any moment, some predatory beast may descend upon him, and he flits away. The defenselessness, the smallness, the utter helplessness of the little sparrow or the little swallow. You know, the tragedy of so many lives today is that men and women are not aware of these enemies. But I say the moment a man is on the way to being a Christian, it's because he begins to become aware of this utter helplessness, this complete defenselessness of his. What are these things that attack us? Well, let me mention some of them. Illness. Many a man has gone through life without thinking at all until he's suddenly been stricken by an illness. I've watched it so often. People who've even scoffed at me and my profession of the Christian faith, and who haven't hesitated in various ways to tell me that they think I'm a fool. Everything was all right. Work or profession going well, no shortage of money, children, wife and children happy, everything perfect. And they would regard me or any other Christian as just being morbid and introspective. Why not enjoy life, they say? Why live that miserable existence? Not aware, you see, of the enemies that were ready to pounce. There they are on their lawns, as it were, pecking away at their food and enjoying it tremendous. Not aware of all the gathering and suddenly one strikes. Illness. Accident. Have I told you before how a great man, even a great man like the great Dr. Thomas Chalmers, one of the great preachers and teachers in the Church of Scotland in the last century, how he tells us that this was his position even as a Christian preacher for 10 years. He really wasn't a Christian preacher, of course. He didn't know this gospel. He thought he did. And he was perfectly happy. He was a man who preached scientific sermons. And he tells us that it took him to find himself on a bed for 10 months, helpless and stricken, lying flat on his back. That awakened him, and he found he'd got nothing. He had nothing to fall back upon. He was defenseless, and he was quite helpless. And accident, I say, and loss. Or death may visit our family, death may threaten us. And we're aware how small we are, and how frail, and how utterly helpless we are. These things come and we've got no reply and we can do nothing at all about them. And we don't know what to do nor where to turn. And then, of course, as we become more spiritual in our understanding, we become aware of the onslaughts that are made upon us by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. We start off in life perhaps with high idealisms and wonderful visions and pictures. Others, we say, have failed in the past, but that's no reason why we should fail. We are confident that we can handle ourselves in the situation, that we can go on and all is going to be well. But the attack comes, and suddenly we've lost something precious, which we'd had until that moment, but it's gone. Chastity, purity, morality, honesty, certain things which we have prized so highly, they've gone. They've been taken from us. We are bereft of them. The enemy has come and has attacked, and we didn't seem to have any means of defense, no means of protecting ourselves from the onslaught, the utter helplessness. Ah, you see, it's only a man who begins to realize that he's got sin within him, who realizes that his very nature is twisted and perverted, that there is something wrong and foul in his own heart, and that in addition to that, the whole world is set against him, and that the flesh is militating against him, and the devil behind it all. He begins to see all these things, and he's terrified. He's afraid of himself. He no longer says, let any temptation come, and I can stand up to it. He discovers that that's the most dangerous thing in the world, that when he thought he was strong, he suddenly went down. He went out of his house determined never to fall again. He'd fallen before he knew where he was. He begins to realize how helpless he is, how utterly defenseless he is. He is like that little sparrow. He is like that little swallow. These other creatures are so mighty and strong. Oh, let me ask a simple question. Had you come to this realization? Have you known anything yet of the moral struggle? Have you known what it is to fight with all your might and yet go down with all these enemies that are attacking you? Now, no man, I say, becomes a Christian without realizing something of his own weakness in this moral sense. And he realizes the mighty power of evil, the power of sin within him and without him, the power of the devil, the power of hell. And he realizes that the whole world is, as it were, set against him. The weakness, the helplessness, the defenselessness of the little bird. And that brings me to the last thing that I've got to illustrate at this point, which is this. And it's one of the most marvelous of all. Yea, the sparrow, he says, hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Now, these little birds have got this wonderful instinct. They don't understand it intellectually, but they understand it instinctively and intuitively. They know that the most marvelous thing that they can ever do is to bring up that young. To lay the eggs, to sit upon them and to hatch them, and to bring up the young, and to guard them and to feed them until that point when they've so developed and matured that they can fly over the edge of the nest themselves and begin their own life. To the little bird, there is nothing that is more precious than the young. And that is why the little bird is looking for a house or for a place where she may build her nest, that she may lay her young, the most priceless, the most precious possession of all. What are you speaking of, says someone. Well, I'm just saying this. The ultimate secret of every godly, religious, Christian man, the real secret of this psalmist, as he puts it so plainly here, is this. That he had come at last to realize that the most priceless thing in life was his soul. This is a psalm of King David. A mighty warrior, a man who slew Goliath, a man who could boast of many a victory won, who'd conquered his enemies, who was the greatest king that Israel ever knew. Here he is, and he has great pomp and ceremony and many things about which men like to boast. No, no, says David. I have discovered that the most priceless possession I have, though I'm a great king, is my soul. There is nothing more tender, there is nothing more precious than just this soul. All these things he realizes I'll have to leave behind me, but there is that within me which is imperishable. There is this within me which goes on through all eternity. It's the thing that God has put into me. It's the thing that God breathed into man and he became a living soul. It's the thing that stamps man as being made in the image of God, my soul. The most precious thing of all. That's the thing that I want to safeguard and protect. Would you like to hear the Apostle Paul saying the same thing? This is how he puts it. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's all right, says Paul, things are going against me, but I'm perfectly happy. Why? Well, I have committed my soul and its safekeeping to God and Christ, and I know whatever may happen to me, he will keep that which I have committed unto him until that great day of judgment. It's safe. I'm all right. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ put it? I read it to you just now out of that sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. He says, look here, don't waste your time in worrying about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed. All the nations of the world are interested in these things. The Gentiles go after things like that. Well, what are we to be worried about? Here it is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Oh yes, the body is important, but not as important as the soul. What of your soul? What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Ah, says David, I'm like the little sparrow and the swallow. I've got the most priceless possession. In their case, it's the young. In mine, it's the soul. And I've awakened to this, my soul. Where can I put it that I may know it is safe with all these enemies attacking and life being what it is? Is there no place where I may know that my soul is safe for all eternity? That's what I want to know. And you see, these are all the inevitable steps, are they not, that cause us all to seek and to search for salvation? You awaken to the fact that there is this soul within you, that when your body is mouldering and there in the grave becoming nothing, eaten of worms and disappearing, that this precious, priceless thing is going on and will go on and on and on, and there's no end to it. Oh, the safety of the soul. That's the ultimate question. Have you become concerned about your soul? Have you become alarmed about your soul? Have you realized that you'll have to give to God an account of your soul and what you've done with it in this world? Very well then, here is the need that the man depicts in terms of the sparrow and the swallow. But thank God he puts it positively. The sparrow hath found an house. The swallow hath found a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. And this is the glory of the Christian gospel. It satisfies these four needs that I've been putting before you. Listen to them. It's all found in the gospel, isn't it? In a most interesting way, our Lord seems to have put it as a direct answer to the questions of this psalmist. Do you remember how he put it? He said this. He said, look here, don't be worried and troubled about yourselves. He says, not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. And then he says, how much better are ye than many sparrows? He says another time, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet your heavenly Father careth for them? How much greater, he asks, is his concern and his care for you? Have you felt that you're just like a little sparrow in this world? Have you said to yourself, well, I'm such a small little being and individual and entity. How can I matter in this great world with its teeming masses and so on? My dear friend, let me give you the answer to it. Here it is. One afternoon, you know, our Lord was going at the request of a great man called Jairus to see the little daughter of Jairus who'd been very ill and who died, and our Lord was hurrying along to the house to help them. Suddenly he was thronged by a great crowd. They were there, literally surrounding him and pressing in upon him, so that they could scarcely move. Suddenly our Lord astonished his disciples by saying, who touched me? And the disciples turned to him in astonishment and said, Master, the crowd is thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?
Why, men, 1,000 people are touching you.
No, no, says Christ, I'm asking, who touched me?
And a poor woman in the great crowd stepped forward and said, so ashamed of herself that she could scarcely lift up her head, she said, I touched you. At any rate, I touched the hem of your garment. I touched him. Yes, she touched him in her desperate and awful need. And here's the thing, you see, that though he was thronged by a great crowd, the Son of God knew of the individual. The lonely woman with the issue of blood, whom nobody could heal, the physicians couldn't help. The one isolated individual in the mob, who touched me, he knew. And that is still the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you're one of the teeming masses in this world, and though the world would have you believe that you don't count, you're but a speck in the mass, God says, I know you. Or if you like, look at it in that other incident at the end of our Lord's life. There he is dying on the cross, enduring that agony and that shame and all the rest of it. And the thief on one side says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he did. He'd got time for him. Though he was bearing the sins of the world, and though he was experiencing things that you and I can never imagine, he was ready to listen to the isolated cry. This one man, he gave himself to him exclusively, as it were, and gave him the glorious promise. This day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. My dear friend, this is the glorious message of this gospel. God who made the worlds and the stars and the constellations, this majestic Lord of hosts, whose name this man celebrates 7 times. Do you know? He knows you. He's interested in us one by one. The sparrow, the swallow. Never again listen to that lie of the devil. You'll find rest in this gospel. You will know that the Maker of heaven and earth is interested in you and sent his Son into the world for you. And likewise with our second problem. Have you been seeking for rest? Well, I've already given you the answer to that. The Son of God stood up and he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you tried the way of the world? Have you tried its pleasure, its laughter? Have you tried its philosophy, its thinking, its art, and all its culture? Have you been trying to find some place where you can find rest for your souls? Oh, I say again, and it's my privilege to remind you, there's only one place in the universe you'll find it. It's the altar. It is only as you look at him there dying on that cross that you'll find rest and peace for your soul. For there he tells you this, strive no more, make no more effort. It isn't your seeking that'll enable you to find, come unto me. Just as you are, in your failure, in your helplessness, in your restlessness, come to me, and I will give you rest. The sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a place wherein she may make her nest and lay her young. The rest and the peace and the quiet that the gospel give, the end of the seeking and the striving, the finding. And then, of course, the safety and the protection. This man puts it in his own words. He says, the Lord God is a sun and shield, a light in darkness, a shield to protect. Do you know anybody or anything that can protect you from the world and the flesh and the devil? What can you do? What can the world do against these forces and powers that are trying to rob you and destroy your soul? There is only one answer again. The Lord Jesus Christ said, using another analogy, comparing us to sheep and calling himself the Good Shepherd, he said, no man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand.
With the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, we can say, I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Why? Well, temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. With thee to hand, I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. The strength, the power of Christ, he surrounds us. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Yea, says the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We are safe in the nest, and no animal can come there. We are protected, we are surrounded. Nothing and no one shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, the young, the most priceless possession of all, the soul. Oh, where can I find safety for my soul? I've already been answering the question. There is only one place. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Christ who died for us and for our sins, the Christ who saved us, is the Christ who will continue to keep us. He will be with us to the river. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us in the river and beyond it. He will take us by the hand and present us faultless in the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. He has died to save your soul, and he will keep it safely through all eternity. Yea, yea, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest wherein she may lay her young. My dear friend, have you found it? Can you take your stand by the side of the psalmist and say, yes, it's perfectly true. I have found my every need satisfied. The Almighty God in heaven is interested in me and knows me. He is my God and I am his child. And my soul is safe in the keeping of Christ. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace, like the dew, shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Are you in the nest? Have you found the house? Can you say, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee? That's the way. Enter into it. Amen.